I think that you are all familiar with the term scapegoat. What a scapegoat is, the word is used in our culture. It comes up in politics, in business, and in sports. It designates the person who takes the blame for the errors and losses of a larger group. He or she usually did not have all that much to do with the downfall of the group, but is the person who must pay the price. The scapegoat is removed from the situation, usually by being fired or being demoted, so that the rest of the group, usually the people who are higher up in the chain, can say that the problem has been dealt with. You know, the evil has been purged, and we're ready to go on now without that baggage. The word scapegoat comes from Leviticus chapter 16. This was a literal goat that played a large part in the annual Day of Atonement in Israel. There were actually two goats involved on that great day. This sacrifice that took place for the sins of Israel to cover, and that's the meaning of atonement, to cover the sins of the people for another year. The first goat was killed on the altar in the holy place, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Again, a reminder, man's sin requires death. But the other goat was not killed. This is what happened to it, and I'll read to you from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Well, that's interesting. Well, the name scapegoat comes from the idea that this live goat escapes out into the wilderness, is not killed, but is let go. But the picture is not really meant to be one of escape so much. It is meant to convey that sin must be removed from the people and from the land. Sin must be removed. We see the penalty for sin. We see sin being judged in the goat that's offered as a sacrifice. Then we see this idea of removal in what we call the scapegoat. Some scholars even draw from the Hebrew word for scapegoat and the entire procedure involved, the idea that sin was being sent back symbolically to its origin in Satan. So, on the Day of Atonement, two important truths about our sin were illustrated by two goats. Our sin must be paid for by a death. Second, sin must be completely removed from us. In fact, it must be removed from the land. And of course, these symbols were fulfilled in their redemptive aspects by Christ. But that is not where our emphasis will fall this morning. God's word is completely consistent. Everywhere you look, it is reaffirming the themes that it has presented elsewhere. And so it is with today's passage. We have seen in Zechariah 3:9, and we keep bringing this up, that God promises to remove the iniquity of the land of Israel in one day. This will be the ultimate day of atonement, we could say. to which the others all pointed. And God will do this based on the work of the branch, the ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus. And now in chapter 5, Zechariah is witnessing the events of that future day again in symbolic form. Last week we saw the first part of this with that gigantic scroll that was flying over the land. It was applying the penalty of rebellion against God's law. Sinners were consumed by God. Unrepentant sinners were consumed. Sin requires a death. And if God's wrath is not poured out upon Christ as our substitute, it will be poured out upon us personally. The scroll was that first cleansing act. But as we have seen in Leviticus, atonement is not only about satisfying the penalty of death, but it is about the removal of sin. That is the concern of the second part of chapter 5. Again, companion messages, companion passages here. The land of Israel will not only see the death of the rebellious and their removal, but also the removal of the entire idolatrous system that has plagued it throughout its history. Then the nation will be truly pure and will be prepared for the reign of her Messiah. The sins of Israel need to be returned to sender. And that means dispatching them to Babylon. Let's get into the text by seeing the first step in the process of removal, the containing of wickedness. You first gotta contain it. So, verses 5-8. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land." And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Just as one large object, a scroll, symbolized God's consuming wrath over sin, so another large object, an ephah, symbolizes God's gracious removal of sin. An ephah was a measure for containing grain. It was similar to a bushel basket, if you want to think of it that way. Not that I've seen many bushel baskets in my life, but maybe that draws it a little closer to us. Such a basket would have been too small for a woman to sit down in. So this ephah was larger than usual, just like the scroll. It's a big one. Why is an ephah a good symbol for what God is accomplishing here? Well, for a few reasons. It is a handy container. It would have been a very familiar container to them, and therefore it's a good symbol for what needs to be contained. And the point here is containment. It was used as a measure, and this represents the full measure of Israel's sin. And we see this kind of language throughout Scripture, filling up the full measure of sin. It was used to hold together individual grains in one big heap. And so this ephah pictures the various sins of the Jews throughout this land all gathered together in one big heap. it also refers to the overall truth that idolatry was the basic sin of God's people. And I'll explain that, because you might think, well, what does this have to do with idolatry? Well, idolatry is, of course, it's not primarily bowing down to an image, okay? When you think of idolatry, perhaps that's the first and maybe the only thing that would jump to mind, you know, idol worship with things that you make and call a god and so forth. But we know idolatry is really putting anything before God in our hearts. Our possessions and our pleasures can become our idols. The materialism and secularism that has been true of all sinners throughout history has certainly been true of the Jews as a nation. They turn from God to earthly gain. And I'm just going to read a couple of passages that highlight this. One from before the exile, the captivity in Babylon. Amos 8:4-6, the prophet said this: "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger?'" That bushel, by the way, is literally ephah. I would have liked it if it was just ephah, but now I'm telling you, okay? "To make the ephah smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." So we have there the whole idea, the ephah, the wheat, the grain, and so forth, as being symbolic of just their cheating one another. When you're doing that, you are really stealing, right, from other people. What was on the scroll, what was highlighted on there, the stealing from one another. Well, did this change after Babylon? Did the people learn that you know, hey, God judges for that, so we will not do what's wrong in this area? It didn't. No, it did not change. We could go to Nehemiah and show you a lot of things out of Nehemiah, which was beyond the temple building days of Zechariah, and point this out. I'm just going to go with one passage, 13:15-18. And this is when Nehemiah returns, okay? He had the whole wall building effort, okay? And then he had to go away for a while, and then he came back, and it was like, you know, Jesus coming back to the temple after being away. "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wines, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you were doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" So things didn't really change. And you read through Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and, you know, the worship of the people and everything, it says travesty. So this ephah, I believe, also neatly pictures all that Israel had been become preoccupied with, other than serving the Lord their God. They were just into their own materialistic pursuits. So this is the worldly system that the land has bought into, we might say. This is pictured in Revelation chapter 18, which speaks of the fall of Babylon the Great. And what is Babylon the Great all about? Reading a few verses here from Revelation chapter 18. Verses 3 through 5, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" So we have this picture of Babylon as the kind of the source of departing from a following of the true God and just becoming enamored of pleasures and wealth and just getting involved in that world materialistic system. 11 through 14, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her," Babylon. This is a lament for Babylon, "because no one buys her cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, linen, purple, silk, scarlet, wood, ivory." Sounds like our global economic system of trade. "Cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, cargoes of horses, chariots, slaves, human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning." This is as Babylon is being destroyed in the end times. Verse 19, "And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city.'" It's talking about Babylon, "in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." We'll be returning to Revelation later, but I think you see this idea for now, this worldly materialistic system that the Jewish nation had clearly, been influenced by, had fallen into, had pursued, but symbolized by this idea of Babylon. The ephah is just an excellent example of the need to be cleansed of greed, worldly pursuits. When Zechariah is given to look inside the ephah, he does not see grain, however. That's what you would have expected. But it's not actually grain in there. The wickedness of Israel is represented by a woman. How many men have looked at a woman and said, "This is wickedness"? Just a little joke there. Just joking. Okay? Just relax. Why is sin pictured as a woman here? This terrible wickedness of the land. Again, there's several reasons for this. The Hebrew word for wickedness is feminine in gender. So a female image works better with that. She represents the sins of a nation, right? A nation. And nations are referred to as females. Okay. Israel is always a woman, not a man, in Scripture, and that connects with the whole idea, of course, of being God's bride. Okay. So again, we have the consistent female imagery going on. And as we've already seen, there's a connection with Revelation, 17, 18, and so forth, where rebellious Babylon is pictured again as a woman. So having this as a woman here kind of keeps everything consistent as the way is usually talked about. So we have this this woman representing wickedness in the ephah, and we come to the final element of the containment of that sin with this lead cover. When the angel lifted up the cover to show Zechariah what was in the ephah, I read this as the woman tried to scramble out. And you would sort of expect that. Wickedness would not want to be contained in this ephah. She had to be thrown back down by the angel. You're not going anywhere. Back in there for you. And he then replaces the lead weight on the opening. This is another reason, I believe, why looking into the ephah, we see a person, a woman, not grain in there. It would be hard to communicate this, you know, relentless activity and desire to get out if you just had these, you know, pieces of grain in there. Well, I think that this is a great picture of the sin principle in the world. It's ever restless. It's ever seeking a way to do its damage. Paul had this to say about the activity that was going on in his own body. And those of you who've been with us in the Roman study, very familiar from Romans 7, 21 through 24. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So that's a picture of just that restless evil that's even in the body of the believer. If that's the case with the believer, what is the nature of evil in the world? Satan is constantly on the prowl. The spirit of Antichrist is seeking to dominate the world of men. What keeps everything from just degenerating into total chaos, if that's the truth? Well, there is a restraining, containing power of God that keeps the lid from just blowing off of all of this. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 10. And you know, it's been talking about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness and so forth. And he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Oh man, there's a ton of things I'd love to talk about in that passage. But the point being is that the Lord is working to restrain lawlessness right now so that it does not, you know, achieve its fervent desires. It will be allowed to do that at some future point. Always interesting to talk about the restrainer. I've come to the view that I think that particular restrainer is probably the Archangel Michael, but that's a whole different discussion. But if I'm correct on that, it kind of makes an interesting connection here, because it's this interpreting angel who's working with Zechariah who throws that wickedness back down and contains it. So who knows exactly who this particular angel might be that's working with Zechariah. Okay, God is keeping the lid on the full outpouring of wickedness. And he will gather up and contain all of Israel's wickedness one day. But there will be a terrible time of tribulation on the earth before Israel enjoys its spiritual freedom. And we see that time just talked about in Thessalonians, and we certainly see that in the book of Revelation. Jesus talked about it in his own ministry, especially in that last week of his life. Well, once the wickedness of Israel has been contained, then it can be dispatched in verses 9 through 11. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephod? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Well, these beings who take the ephod away from Israel, they're also described as women. Well, who are they? You know, this gets into some of the more tough things to really definitively say this is what this is, and commentators take different views on these particular verses. Two main ideas, certainly. Some have suggested holy angels are the ones who come and take this away. And some have suggested this evil angels, you know, fallen angels who do this. Well, that's a pretty big difference between those two. I think that both positions can be defended. There was a time when I favored the holy angel view because it was hard for me to see, you know, the whole idea of Satan wanting wickedness removed and these would be his minions. But, you know, lately I've been leaning more toward the evil angel view of who comes and takes this away. For one thing, we know that God orders them around just like everyone else. And we see in Scripture that he uses evil spirits to do his bidding in ways that ultimately work for the good of his people. Further, the women have wings like a stork. Now, how much are we supposed to, you know, put on that choice of a stork? According to the law, the stork is unclean. That's an unclean bird. Okay, is he going to picture a holy angel in that way? Now, these are not literal storks. I understand that. It doesn't say that they were storks, and these don't look like storks, and they have wings like a stork's. But I still wonder if God would compare holy angels to something that would immediately in a Jewish mind be unclean. No, I don't know. I'm leaning no. There's also the implication that these women are involved in the building of the temple in which the wickedness will be housed. Did you pick up that little thing? They're going to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Okay? It seems to include these beings in building where this sin is going. Again, doesn't seem like something an angel of God would do. Holy angels are never pictured as women in Scripture, always as men, but of course that kind of gets canceled out because evil angels, you would assume, would therefore be masculine as well. Even though they're evil, they would still be presented that way. Whatever the women's identity here, these women with stork-like wings, they're clearly instruments of God's will in this matter. They're coming and taking this away as part of what God desires to happen for his people and for their land. As they lift off, a lot of things flying around. They had to avoid the scroll, you know. Where are we going to need some, you know, checking on the airspace, you know, with the air control system? I don't know. But he's asking, where are they headed? Where are they going? And the answer is that their destination is the land of Shinar. Land of Shinar. Well, that is where the pagan king Nimrod, that name that somehow became associated with kind of a moron, you know, you Nimrod. The real Nimrod was anything but a moron. This was an extremely powerful, evil king, and he established the city of Babylon in the land of Shinar. You can see Genesis 10:10 if you want to check that out. That was the first kingdom set up, you know, in specific opposition to God. They were told to spread out over the face of the earth. No, thank you. We're going to stay together and build this kingdom of men and celebrate our wonderful powers. And its crowning evil, of course, was that Tower of Babel project. And we can speculate what exactly that was all about. And it probably did have to do with their religious system and the stars and so forth. But it was definitely in opposition to God. And it was an attempt to create this unified, idolatrous religion. A worldwide, you know, religion, I'm sure, with peace and harmony and love for all. And they thought they would get to the kingdom rather early in human history. Well, God frustrated that, as we know. But they were going to make a name for themselves, right? We're going to make a name for ourselves. Forget glorifying God. We're going to show what men can do. The book of Daniel is very nearly contemporary with the book of Zechariah. We know it was probably somewhat before, but in chapter 1, verse 2 of Daniel, Babylon is still considered as being in the land of Shinar. Even that late, Babylon, Shinar, those things were connected. So the Jews of Zechariah's day would have immediately grasped what the location was that we're talking about here. This is about Babylon. They just spent 70 years in captivity there. Again, that wasn't, a coincidence that that's where the Lord had them in exile. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had recently tried to get all the world to bow down to his statue. He had made his play. You know, Nimrod hadn't been completely successful. Nebuchadnezzar tried it himself. One world religion around idolatry, opposition to the true God. Babylon was still at it, but God had again frustrated those attempts. And those attempts have gone on, and you hear them still today, right? All going to get together. All going to finally, you know, believe in the same things and so forth. And one day there'll be another Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, whoever, who will come forward, and eventually that'll be the man of lawlessness. Throughout all of Scripture, Babylon represents that ceaseless drive of man to live independently of God. It's a symbol of idolatry in all its forms. In our day, even though he, from our perspective, didn't amount to all that much, you know, Saddam Hussein, he envisioned a new Babylonian dominion that would take place. The land of Shinar is Iraq today. Is it often in the news? You know, these places don't go away, do they? Israel, the land of Shinar, there, you know, we in the West can think, oh, we've moved way beyond, you know, all the concerns that is going to keep dogging us, you know, causing the world problems, because these are the important places in God's sight. There will continue to be Nimrods arising. So what's God telling the Jews in this vision? What's he telling them? It's that one day their sin will be returned to sender. The scholar Charles Feinberg puts it this way: idolatry, of all sins most abhorrent to the true and living God, had its origin and full development in Babylon. Now the prophecy foretells that in the last days, all wickedness that will be existent in Israel will go back forcibly to the place of its origin. Such is the meaning of being settled on her own base. The meaning of the temple, literally house. Okay, this is somewhat obscure. It could be that there will be a temple in Shinar in the future that will be the focus of a worldwide false religion. Perhaps God will allow a Tower of Babel to once again arise and perhaps even be finished. The temple that the Antichrist takes his seat in, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is in Jerusalem. But that does not rule out having an idolatrous center in Babylon. I would guess that the man of lawlessness would take a special pleasure in following in the footsteps of Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar and be the guy who's finally going to get it right, so to speak. Again, I don't think that this history is just coincidental. I think that the man of lawlessness will find his place in that stream. Of course, God does not send Israel's sin back to Babylon in order for it to flourish. That's not going to be the point. This is in preparation, not only for the purification and the glory of Israel, but the destruction of idolatry and idolaters worldwide. And the focus of that judgment, again, will be Babylon. And that brings us back to Revelation. And why do we have so much emphasis on Babylon right there at the end of Scripture as the Lord is coming to his wrapping up of his plan for this earth and for his people? Obviously, we cannot take the time at the end of this message to thoroughly discuss Babylon in Revelation. That's an extensive subject, but we can read a few verses and just see some of the connections with what we're seeing in Zechariah. I'll read 16:19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So we have the nations falling, and it's because God is judging Babylon in all of its manifestation through human history. 18:9-10. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Verses 20 through 24. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. You know, all the godly people everywhere are just rejoicing that God has finally clearly judged Babylon. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. Sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." So does Babylon represent more than a geographical place in Scripture? Obviously, it does. It speaks of that worldly opposition to God in all of its materialistic and spiritual idolatry aspects. But that does not mean that the focus of God's judgment will not be a geographical location. Since this system has always been tied to a geographical location, and that has always been seen as the source of all of this that spread out all over the world. Certainly, Zechariah teaches that Israel's various idolatries will be consigned to the spiritual wilderness of Shinar, there to be consumed by God's wrath. So where does that leave us today? Well, it leaves me with thankfulness, you know, that my sins have been dispatched in Christ. He endured physical and spiritual death in our place as the sacrificial goat. But he was also our scapegoat. He was the innocent one who bore our sins into a wilderness of torment. As those who are already in the new covenant, we do not need to wait for a future day to receive God's cleansing, as does the nation of Israel. He has sent away our iniquities. You know, Psalm 103:12, precious, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They've been sent away. They've been removed. And so once again, today we marvel at our gracious God, that he would remove our wickedness, that he would remove our natural bent to idolatry. So with Paul in Romans 7, we can talk about the desires that we now have in the inner man. And all of this so that one day we might enter the kingdom and enjoy all of its glories without even the presence of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for cleansing us and sanctifying us. We needed to have our sin taken away, and you did that in Christ. You've delivered us from the penalty. You've also largely delivered us from the power of sin in our current lives. And Lord, one day, and we rejoice in this thought, and in this sense we are still waiting, just as the nation of Israel is waiting, but one day you will banish that very presence of sin from our own experience and from the land in which we exist. So we as your people look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.